Turn, please, to the book of Numbers, to chapter 6. Book of Numbers, chapter 6. And we will read, please, from verse 22. Numbers chapter 6, reading from verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, it would be hard to go through the Word of God and find a better or a more beautiful text than that. The Lord bless thee. Read it again. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. For the sake of young Christians here, I would remark that in reading the Word of God, because if you're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and as we've been hearing, ever become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you'll need to read regularly, habitually, continuously, consecutively, the Word of God. Read it every day. Go through it chapter after chapter. Now, it's all right to open your Bible and read wherever it opens now and again. But you'll never get an understanding of the Word of God by reading your Bible in that way. Instead of that, you need to go through the book from beginning to end, chapter after chapter, book after book. And in doing so, be careful not to allow the interval between what you read yesterday and what you read today to disconnect what you read today from what you read yesterday. Remember the book as a whole. It must be considered as a whole. While you can get precious portions and precious promises here and there all through the book, absolutely disconnected from that which is connected with, yet if you're going to get an understanding of the Word of God, you need to read it regularly and consecutively, chapter after chapter. I remember for many years I used to read my Bible in 6 different sections. I read on Monday in the first section, the Pentateuch. On Tuesday in the second section, the historical part. On Wednesday in the experimental part, Song of Solomon. Then on Thursday in the prophetical part. Then on Friday on the Gospels, and on Saturday in the Epistles. And it was very good. I had gotten that from Mr. Newberry. That was very good, but I found that it was so disconnected one portion with the other that I wasn't getting a general idea of the run of Scripture. And I decided it was better to read right on in one portion so that what I read yesterday would link up with what I were reading today. And thus I would get a better grasp and understanding of the Word of God. So what you need to read is regularly. Read chapter after chapter. Read verse and pause and consider verse after verse. If you're going to get an understanding of the Word of God. I one time heard our brother Mr. Monroe, who used to be spoken of as a walking Bible. I heard him say, I am now reading my Bible through for the 100th time, and I'm just getting inside the margin. I thought that was in 1897 I heard him make that remark, and I thought he knew it about all by that time. But that was how he felt, just getting inside the margin. I have been going through the old book now for 61 years. God in his grace saved me 61 years ago last April. And from that time till now, I've been going through the Word of God. How many times I've read it, I couldn't tell you, but I feel as though I haven't got half through the margin yet. The more you read it, the more you'll understand it and get a joy out of it. But there are some portions of the Word of God and some books in it as well. After you read them, to seek to divide them up into sections. And then divide that section up into various the subjects or sections again. And I want to do this with this what I have read today. I believe these few verses in the close of chapter 6 mark off the first 6 chapters of this book as the first section, the first division of the book of Numbers. in a very special way. And as we will look at it, I hope we will be able to point out how that all that we have in the previous six chapters are culminated in these closing words at the end of chapter 6. God has ever had a desire to dwell with his creature man. When man was created in the Garden of Eden, God found delight in coming down into the garden in the cool of the day and holding fellowship with his creature man. But when sin entered, that fellowship was broken, for God cannot have a fellowship with sin. And there's no use any man talking about going on with God, living in fellowship with God, that is living in sin, for God will not have fellowship with sin. And when sin entered, though it was only one sin, that communion was broken, and man was driven out of the Garden of Eden. From that time on, God has been working. The Lord Jesus said, "Hitherto my Father worketh, and I work." And the work of creation was finished, and God rested from it. But from the time of the fall until now, God has been working with mankind in order to bring man back into that condition where he can have fellowship with God, where God can hold communion with his creature man once again. Now, in the book of Genesis, we find God having fellowship with various individuals. Here, on the ground of the sacrifice, he was able to have fellowship with Adam, with Enoch. And Noah, and various other individuals as individuals. Then later on with Abraham, and with Isaac and Jacob, we find God speaking to them, God coming down and communing with them. But we never read of a collective company as being the people of God throughout the book of Genesis. But when we come to the book of Exodus, which is the book of redemption, God redeems a whole nation out of Egyptian bondage. He redeems them by the blood of the Lamb, brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness, a new people altogether, a people for his name, a people that he may be able to dwell in their midst. And if his God is going to dwell in their midst, they must be a redeemed people. And so God not only redeemed individuals, but God redeemed the whole nation of Israel. And he brought the nation of Israel out from under the bondage of Egypt, out into the wilderness, in order that he might dwell in their midst. On the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, when we find Israel singing that first song of redemption, in the very first, the second verse of that chapter, we find Israel saying, the Lord is praising God for his deliverance, and he said, "I will make him an habitation that he may dwell amongst us. Then when we come to chapter 25, God calls upon Israel to obey that will, to do that what they had promised. In their first song, their first gush of joy at their deliverance, as they saw Pharaoh and his host drowned in the Red Sea, and they realized, we can never again get back under Egyptian bondage. We're delivered forever from the old enemy that held them in bondage. Now that they saw their safety, their security, their place of deliverance that they were in, they desired that God might dwell in their midst, and God desired he had saved them that he might dwell in the midst of this redeemed people. So in chapter 25, he gives Moses a pattern of a building that he was to erect in order that God might dwell in the midst of his people. Now remember, these are a redeemed people. God cannot dwell with man until he's redeemed, until he's saved. And it's utterly impossible for an unsaved person to have fellowship with God. But the moment one gets saved, they're brought into that relationship to God, that we're able to have a communion with God. And there is no time so precious, so blessed in the experience of a child of God. And they're enjoying a full communion with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say right here, we sometimes talk about backsliders. And when we speak of backsliders, we are inclined to think of somebody that was going on quite bright and happy for the Lord, and they have fallen into sin. And possibly they have to be put away from the assembly of God because of sin. And we think of them as a backslider. While that is true, they are. But are they the only backsliders? I trow not. Instead of that, I want to say that if there ever was a time when you were enjoying closer fellowship with God, if there ever was a time since God saved you that you were enjoying closer communion with God and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, then you are this afternoon, you're a backslider. You say that's pretty drastic, it's true. That's backsliding. It isn't a question of how far back you have gone. The man who has gone into sin and brought reproach upon his own testimony and the name of the Lord, he's a backslider true enough. But I say again, if there ever was a time when you were enjoying closer fellowship with God, more intimate communion with our God than you are today, you've slidden back, you've gone back from that place of nearness and joy that you once enjoyed. Oh, who will not admit I'm a backslider if that's the standard? Yet that is the standard, dear friend. That's what it means. It was to the church at Ephesus that the apostle wrote, the apostle John we've been hearing of, to the seven churches of Asia. The apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, he charges them with having fallen. From whence thou art fallen, we're a fallen church. Now, if you're not familiar with that portion of the first 10 verses of the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, you read it over and notice how many good things God has to say about that fallen church. But they're a fallen church, just the same. In what way are they fallen? They had left their first love. Left their first love, and that was a fallen church. Repair, and God calls upon them to repent. Now, here we have, in all the history of Israel, God has given us types and shadows of the experience of the Christian today. Where we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we would there read, after God enumerates the number of blessings, common blessings of Israel, and five common things that caused them to be not well-pleasing to God, he says, all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Notice that word. They happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age have come, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Not only did God record the history of the people of Israel, that you and I might compare it with our experience in a spiritual way, and get spiritual blessing out of it, but God says it happened unto them for that purpose. God brought them that particular way in order to give us pictures of the truth of God in connection with the believer of the present day. God's great purposes upon the past eternity, from beyond the foundation of the world, was that he would gather out of the nations a people for his name. That is what he is doing in this present time. I used to think that God's first purpose was Israel, and that when Israel rejected Christ, God set them aside, and then in the meantime, while he was punishing Israel by setting them aside, he did and took up another work, and he began to deal with the Gentiles and take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Instead of that, I find all the blessings of Israel were from the foundation of the world, while all the blessings of the church are from before the foundation of the world. For the church was that a bride for his son, was that which was in the purpose of God from way back before the foundation of the world, and Israel simply came in as a stepping stone toward the purposes of God. So we read all these things happened unto them for example. Now here we have, in these first six chapters of the book of Numbers, we have some ensamples, some of the things that are ensamples for us. I know, as a people of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to briefly point out six things in these six chapters that are conducive, or that are the condition that needs to prevail if the blessing of the last few verses is going to be yours and mine. If we're going to experience this blessing, we'll have to attend to the exhortations of the six chapters. Now, when God redeemed the nation of Israel, he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He closed the Red Sea behind them, thereby giving them us a picture of our eternal security. There was no possibility of getting back under Pharaoh's rule again. And thank God, our salvation is eternal. It's not like the Salvation Army man in Toronto one day. He was preaching on the street corner, and he called upon, come along and try it for 2 weeks. And if you don't like it, the devil will take you back again. That is my God's salvation. Well, the devil never gets a chance to take back one that he saved. God brought Israel through the Red Sea, and then he closed it up. There's no getting back. No chance of getting back. I'll grant you, when they got discouraged, they said, let us make a captain and go back. But they forgot all about the Red Sea flowing between them. If a great captain would get them through the Red Sea, wouldn't it? And there's no one to open the Red Sea for them to get back. No, thank God, we're saved with an everlasting salvation, and we'll never get back under the bondage of the devil, though he may cause us plenty of trouble on the way to heaven, as he did the people of Israel. But when, in the third month of their history, they got to Mount Sinai, and there God kept them at Mount Sinai from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus until the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, and the book of Leviticus comes all in between. God kept them right there at Sinai, what's the thought? To learn his mind. There is a people of God now They must have new rules, new regulations, a new instruction, new laws to go by. And so God kept them right there, and he gave them laws as to their food, he gave them laws as to their clothing, as to their government, as to their social intercourse, as to their religion, their worship, as to their, every aspect of their life. God gave them his particular instruction, and it was most emphatic instruction. So God has given us in this book we call the Bible instruction as to every step of the pathway as children of God. If we're going to let the Word of God rule our lives, you'll find something in this book that will guide you in every step of the way. I'm afraid that there is a tendency for some Christians to think that that word in the front of a good many Bibles is about the right thing, appointed to be read in churches. And they leave their Bible in the church, and they think that's the only place to read it. In fact, I remember hearing not long ago about two servants of Christ who were traveling in the old country. And when they got into the coach, you know, there were little compartments there. And about the four people facing each other, eight people, four on each side facing each other. When they got in, there were two young ladies reading novels. And they got to place their baggage and got their Bibles out and began to read. And the young ladies got noticeably disturbed and ill at rest. At last, after reading a while, they began to discuss what they were reading from the Bible. And one young lady got exasperated altogether. She laid her novel down on her lap and she simply couldn't concentrate. And at last, she not only couldn't concentrate, but she couldn't hold herself any longer. And she said, "I don't think the train is a place to be reading the Bible. The church is a place to read the Bible." "Oh, indeed," said they, one of the servants of Christ. He said, "And do you expect to go to heaven?" "Yes," she said, "I do, just as much as you people who are parading your religion all through the week." "Oh," he said, "indeed. And do you think, would you be happy in heaven?" "Why, of course I would. Why wouldn't I be? Do you ever think what they're going to be doing in heaven?" "Well, no," she hadn't thought much about that. "Well," he said, "they're going to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and God and singing about the Lamb and the great goodness and grace of God all the time. And you can't enjoy to hear us talking about it for 20 minutes. And yet you think you'd be happy if you got to heaven." "No," he said, "if you got to heaven without being born again, without getting a new nature capable of enjoying God and the things of God, you'd be the most miserable creature on earth." In God's creation, no man needs to be born again in order to give him a nature capable of enjoying heaven and to give him a cycle for heaven. But now these people have got new instructions altogether. They have erected this building. And in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, we have the record of the erecting of that building that God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. And seven times over we find the statement, as the Lord commanded Moses, seven times over, everything that is recorded that he did in the erecting of that wonderful, marvelous building, which is just a little picture of the assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they have said seven times over, he says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And that is very important. God expects us to inquire in this book we call the Bible about everything. And there is no difficulty that can present itself in the Christian experience but what you will find something in the Word of God to guide your footsteps in this regard. Now when Israel, in the last chapter of Exodus, on the first day of the first month of the second year of their experience as the people of God, and they erected this building, and the glory of God filled it, and God's presence was there, and God was dwelling in the midst of his gathered people. But now that God was dwelling there, God had to have some regulations. You know, the assembly of God is not just a promiscuous gathering of Christians that everybody does the like. Nay, instead of that, we find when we come to the book of Leviticus comes in between that 40th chapter of Exodus and the book of Numbers, and in it we have instructions as to all the rites and ceremonies of Israel. But now when we come to Numbers chapter 1, because it links right on with the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, Numbers chapter 1 links right on with that. No sooner was the tabernacle pitched than the next thing God commanded in chapter 1 and verse 10, and they were assembled, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigree after the family of after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward. Now here we have the first thing. They have to declare their pedigree. And the first thing that is necessary before a person can be received into the fellowship of the assembly of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is they have to declare their pedigree. Well, I said, "Well, what do you mean? You mean whether it's Scotch or Irish or German or what?" No, but they've got to be able to give a reason of the hope that is in them. give some evidence that they are born of God, that they've been born into the family of God. In other words, that they're no longer a child of the devil, but a child of God. The first thing was, declare their pedigree. Go, how careful we need to be in that regard. Now I'll grant you that the overseeing brethren will never get to that condition of spiritual efficiency or discernment, that they will never make mistakes. And the best that they can do, we can hope to do, is to use the very best spiritual discernment possible, and by prayer and waiting on God, be guided as to those who are received into the fellowship of the assembly. But the first thing they must do is to satisfy those in responsibility that they have been truly born again, that they're really saved. I'll grant you it may not altogether be just a clear story. Our brother Caesar Patricia, I guess he's been here, hasn't he? And he tells us about when he got saved. He was a Roman Catholic and didn't know English very well. When he got saved, along with another brother, he went to interview the brethren at the 20th Street and Dickens Group Assembly in Philadelphia. The other brother told his story. He was an Italian too. And they were set to him, they were going to baptize him. When it came to Caesar's turn, he didn't tell a very good story. He couldn't express himself very well in English, and he wasn't too clear about it. And so they weren't going to baptize him at all. And so at last, well, he said, if you won't baptize me, I'll go home and baptize myself in the bathroom. And they thought, well, they'd be so anxious of that. There must be something of God. And so at last, they said, I think that he's got more than he appears on his testimony. And so they consented to baptize him, and they've never been sorry for it. You can't always tell by a nice, clear story. Sometimes, some, especially children that have been brought up in the assembly. And they can tell a story as clear as a mirror. But it's only for the head up. They need to have some evidence. It's the evidence of these. And after all, it's only by spiritual discernment. But I must not delay too long on this, because I want to pass on and briefly notice a little from each of these six chapters. The first thing is, they must prove that they're really born again. In chapter 2, we find verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house far off above the tabernacle of the congregation. Then he tells us three tribes on the east side, three tribes on the south side, three tribes on the west side, and three tribes on the north side. We have all that in his second chapter, and every tribe was given their place of God. God is a definite place for every tribe, and God is a definite place for every child of God in the assembly of God. We must ever remember that God has fitted each one variously, with various abilities, and each one ought to seek to find out what has God fitted me for, and seek to fill that, and not attempt that which has not been is not fitted me for. And each one ought to seek to find out what has God fitted me for, and seek to fill that, and not attempt that which has not been is not fitted me for. Now, we don't believe in one man ministry, nor do we believe in every man ministry. The Word of God does not teach every man ministry, but it does teach that there is room for the development of all a gift in the assembly of God. And as it is manifested, there is gift, and that gift is allowed to exercise itself, it can develop itself and will develop. That doesn't mean that every brother must have his turn. There are some that have not the ability to take the public platform at all. Others have more, others less. But each one, the assembly of God is a place where whatever gift there is will be developed, and it should be developed and encouraged and used of God. Now here we find every tribe was allotted the place of God, by God. The tribe of Judah was in on the east side. There were three tribes with him. Three tribes on the east side. Now the 12 tribes of Israel were divided under four standards. There was the standard of Judah, that had a lion on it. The standard of Reuben, that had the face of a man on it. There was a standard of Ephraim, that had an ox on it. And the standard of Dan, had an eagle on it. And in these days, the four standards, we have brought that which answers to the four Gospels, which bring before us a perfect picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Matthew, he's brought before us as the King of Israel. Consequently, his genealogy is traced back to Abraham, the founder of the race of Israel. And then in the book of Gospel according to Mark, he's brought before us as the perfect servant. Consequently, there's no genealogy there. It doesn't matter about the genealogy of a servant. All that we need to know is that he's capable and faithful in the performance of his duties and their responsibilities. So, there's no genealogy given there. But we do find a very noticeable word, the Greek word which is rendered straightway, and forthwith, and immediately, and anon, occurs 40 times in the book of the Gospel according to Mark. 16 short chapters, and yet 40 times. It only occurs 80 times in all the New Testament, and 40 of them are in that Gospel according to Mark. Because the Lord Jesus in that is brought before us as a perfect servant. Now the King of Israel would answer to the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that of the Gospel according to Mark would answer to the tribe, the ensign of Ephraim, that of an ox, a wicked servant, a perfect servant. Then in Gospel according to Luke, he's brought before us as the Son of Man. And in that, his genealogy is traced back to Adam, the founder of the race of mankind, in keeping with that position. And that would answer to the ensign of Reuben was that of a man, and the ensign of Dan was that of an eagle. That would answer to the Gospel according to John, where the Lord Jesus brought before us as the Son of God. The only genealogy we get there was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I think that is one of the most majestic, one of the most sublime verses in all the canon of Scripture. That first verse of the Gospel according to John. It goes away back beyond the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis 1 and 1 we read, in the beginning God created something. But in John 1 and 1 we read, in the beginning was something, not created. He didn't begin then. He always was. He's the eternal one. And yet that is the one who came to be the light of the world, to be our Savior, the one that died at Calvary's cross for us. And so we have here, in the 12 tribes gathered around this tabernacle, God dwelling in the midst of his people, and they gathered around those 12 tribes, gathered around it, and the four ensigns, bringing before us the perfect Christ. We have Christ in the midst of his people, and they gathered unto himself the presence of God in the midst. That's exactly what God's assembly is. We are not Plymouth Brethren. And I hope none of you tell our people that you're the Plymouth Brethren. I grant you sometimes, in order to be honest, you'll have to say when they'll say, are you the people that they speak of as Plymouth Brethren? Well, you couldn't say that isn't true, because it is. But for us to take that name, in fact, I saw a brother not long ago showed me a clipping out of a paper, and it was the heading, a meeting of the Plymouth Brethren in the Gospel Hall. Where are we getting to bring? It wasn't in this country, it was in Ireland. I thought they were sitting around in Ireland, but this was out of one of the newspapers in Ireland. The prayer is not meeting in the Republic of Plymouth Brethren. We are not Plymouth Brethren. I have a brother-in-law who's a Plymouth brother, who was born and brought up in Plymouth, that is the only Plymouth brother I know of. But we are Christians, we're believers. And if there's a Methodist or an English churchman or a Lutheran that's saved, he's one of the brethren just as much as I am, just as much as you are, dear brother. But we are Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Christ in the midst. And that's the gathering center. And those three or four ensigns bring before us a Christ in all his glories and various aspects. As people all gathered around him, and Jesus in the midst of his people, and the presence of God was manifest with them. Notice in chapter 3. There we have, here we have service now, priesthood. The house of prayer is erected. God's presence is there. His people are gathered around himself now. And so in verse chapter 3 we have the priesthood brought to board. Now out of the 12 tribes of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi to serve him in connection with the tabernacle. Now that it would be, I must not diverge to speak of the reason of that, but it would be most instructive. God chose the tribe of Levi to serve him in connection with the tabernacle. He made the tribe of Joseph into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that there were 12 tribes apart from the tribe of Levi. Then the tribe of Levi was divided into four sections. There were the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites, then the family of Aaron. Aaron and his sons were the priests. Now the other three were to serve in connection with the service of the tabernacle. The Kohathites answering to the teacher that we have today, the Gershonites answering to the pastor, and the Merarites answering to the evangelist. The three gifts that we still have with the church today. When the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, apostles and prophets. First of all, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles and prophets are in the foundation. The foundation is laid. And so we have no longer any apostles and prophets. They are in the foundation, and we're past that. But we still have the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. Well, you may say, well, now, how do you get at that? What makes you speak so definitely about the Moreirite answering to the evangelist, the Gershonite answering to the pastor, and the Kohathite answering to the teacher, the others, and this connection, as we will see by their service, that which answers to it. First of all, this chapter is priesthood. It's the family of Aaron that he's speaking of now here, and he numbers them from a month old and upwards. Not from 20 years old and upwards as the men of war in chapter 1, but in chapter 3 it's from a month old and upwards. Why? The moment we got saved, we became a priest. The next Sunday, God saved me in the Sunday school Sunday afternoon. And the next Sunday morning, I was sitting on the front seat of the back seat. Now, you understand that? I was just as close to the circle as I could get. And I was just as happy there as could be. And he didn't tell me I wasn't a priest. He didn't tell me I didn't worship that morning in the back seat. I surely did. My heart was going out as ever it was to God in thanksgiving for his salvation. I was a priest. The moment you get saved, you're a priest. The moment you get saved, you begin the heart to go out in praise to God. It may have been you sang from your very soul, "Oh, happy day that fixed my soul on thee, my Savior and my God." And you were acting as a priest. There was worship going up to thee out of the very heart of God upon that soul of thine. And so the priest, when it was priesthood, we were numbered from a month old and upward. But I don't delay on that longer. The next chapter, we have the other three divisions of Levi. Are they Kohathites? The Gershonites and the Moreirites, and they speak to us of service. So they were numbered from 30 years old to 50 years old. From 30 years old to 50. Now the men of war from 20 years old and upwards. The priests were numbered from a month old and upwards. But the Levites that served us from 30 years old to 50 years old. I'll grant you that other times when 25, they started at 25, that was evidently to learn the service of God. But here it says from 30 years old to 50. What does that mean? Means God wants the best of your life, not the best of it. God wants the best of your life. When God wanted a servant, the Apostle Paul, he saved a young man named Saul. God saved Timothy, and God led him out into his work, and God wants the best of his life. I grant you that God will accept the dregs. I grant you that. Thank God for everyone that he saved any time in life. But nevertheless, God wants the best of your life. He wants the first place in your life. He wants to, if a man is ever going to be of any use, it'll be from 30 to 50. If there's anything in him at all, it'll be developing and manifest itself by 30. And if it isn't by 50, it's hopeless after that. So God wants the very best of our lives for him, and they have to serve from 30 to 50. You know, when I was 50 years out in the Lord's work, I began to wonder, shall I have to quit now? And I went to the town of Midland. The Midland was the first town that I went to, one of the first places. In fact, the first long series of meetings that I had was just a few miles out of the town of Midland. And just after I was 50 years out in the work of the Lord, I went out on the 17th of January, and it was just about the 17th of January, right after New Year, I went to Midland on a Sunday, to spend the weekday. And they had a meeting on, I've forgotten, Saturday night it was, I think, and to my surprise, when the meeting was over, they called me up onto the platform and presented me with a purse. It was $50, and it was a 50-year set. I'd been 50 years in the work of the Lord. And I began to ask, "Are you kidding me off? You mean that I'm to quit work?" No. If you'll turn to the 10th chapter of Numbers, the last two verses, you'll find that they were, I won't take the time, I see that clock going very fast. I don't want to intrude on the time of others. That they were, had to relinquish their strenuous service at this stage, but they still had a service to God in connection with the tabernacle. I can't give you the exact verse, but I believe it's there. At any rate, these three divisions of Levi answer to the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. First of all, we look at the Moreirites. The Moreirites, when they came on the march, as you will see, if you turn to Exodus, to Numbers chapter 10, at your leisure, you'll see when they began to march, the tribe, Judah with two other tribes, the three tribes that were on each side of Judah went ahead. Then the next to them came the Moreirites and the Gershonites. Behind the three tribes in front of them, then the Moreirites and the Gershonites, and the Moreirites were carrying the silver sockets, and they were carrying the boards that made the tabernacle, and the pins, all the heavy things. And because their load was heavy, God provided for them four wagons and eight oxen. Then behind them came the Gershonites, and they carried the curtain. The curtain around that went around the court, the curtain, the veil, and the curtain at the door, and the curtains, the four different curtains that went over the top of the curtain of the tabernacle. They were carrying them, and they followed. Then there were three more tribes then. The tribe of the three on the south side followed behind that. Then, and right in the midst, six tribes in front and six behind, the Kohathites came along, and they were carrying the furniture of the tabernacle. They were right in the midst of the people of God, even on the march. They were right in the midst of the people of God. Six tribes in front, and six tribes behind. And it wasn't just the other day, and looking at this, I noticed that the Merarites, by the time the Kohathites got there, they had the tabernacle set up. Said plainly in chapter 10 there, they would have the tabernacle set up against the Kohathites that came along. Now when the Merarites went to a new place, they would set down their silver sockets on the sands of the desert, all in order. Now silver speaks of redemption. That speaks of the evangelist going into a new place. And oh, as I think of how many of our brethren have done that in this province, in this place, how they've gone into new place after new place, I delight my heart to see that. And to see that the souls paid and assemblies gathered. There's no place in Canada or the United States, I think I can say safely, there's been so much going into new places as right in the province of the state of Wisconsin and Iowa. And it rejoices my heart. There are very few today are trying to get into new places at all. And how few assemblies are being planted. But they went into a new place and they laid down the silver socket. Silver is redemption. And so the evangelist preaching is redemption. Preaching the gospel. Then they brought along the boards, and those boards that had been standing in nature, growing wild in nature, had been cut down and taken for a place, and they had two tenants in hand, and they stood on these silver crosses. And those boards were now standing on redemption ground. That speaks of the evangelist preaching the gospel, and this sinner laid hold of it, and this sinner laid hold of it, and another one laid hold of it, and another laid hold of it, and thus they're saved, and they're standing, all standing on redemption ground. Then they had one bar that went right through one board after another, right team from end to end, but through all those boards, you couldn't see it, but it was there just the same, and that would speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory. When the people get saved, there's something, an invisible power that binds you together, binds you one to another. The world can't understand it, but it's there. And the moment you meet a Christian, I heard a man some time ago give us a great lecture on how we ought to love all God's people. I said, I'm so glad to find a Christian that I've had out there. They're so delighted to find a person that's saved, that your heart just was out. And my trouble, I find, is a tendency, I would be so much afraid of jarring. Hindering the sweetness of our love and affection in Christ, but the days are not just being too faithful with it. Isn't the word of God as we ought to have? But the can't help loving his wife, that unseen power, that bar that went from end to end, bound them together. Now there's material for a house of God. So they're going, then they, by that day, then the Gershonites came along and they had the curtains. And they put the curtains over the top of them. And they, first of all, the curtain of beauty and glory, purple and blue and scarlet and fine linen. And then on top of that, three other curtains, goat skins dyed red and badger skins on the outside. And these were to protect those boards from the elements. That would speak to the pastoral tale. Oh, how necessary that is. I believe, brother, this is one thing we fail in more than another. It is that pastoral care. Visiting the young, visiting those who are saved, the teaching girls, giving the word of God, ministering to them the word of God in their homes. And many a child of God has been turned aside, allowed to drift, thrust to the want of a little pastoral care. Those curtains protected them from the scorching sun, from the wind, the rain, the elements that would do them harm. And thus there was now a house of God, and God ready for God's sake. And then by the time that was done, the Kohathites came along and made the furniture. And they put the furniture in, they put the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place, most holy place, and placed it down. And then the curtain was put across. And then they put the golden altar in front. And the candlestick on the table of showbread on the right-hand side. And they say the candlestick on the left-hand side. And everything now, there's a house of God, God ready for God's presence to receive it. Every time you move, just a picture of a planting in another assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what God has given us to be stretched and forward. Then the next thing, here we have these three gifts. As how God used them, Lord, give us to see more of it, as for his name's sake. But
in chapter 5, I can't take the time to go into it, but I refer to it here. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, that they put out of the camp every leper, and everyone that hath an issue, and everyone that is defiled by the dead. Here's discipline. Why? Because God blessed the dead. Did you notice? I should have read another verse. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camps, and ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. In the midst whereof I dwell. Now the assembly of God is the dwelling place of God. And it is because it is the dwelling place of God, it's God's house today. That is why the discipline must be carried out in connection with the assembly of God. It is not in the spirit of a year holier than thou. You're not fit to be among us, nor that is it. But it's God's presence there. And because of God's presence there, this discipline must be carried out. This would be a subject in itself that I must not transgress on. But here behind, godly discipline in connection with the camp of Israel. Why? Because if you look to the camp of Israel of Isaiah, and it's because the presence of God is in the assembly. That good discipline has to be carried out, and it has to be carried out in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Yes, thou also discipline. I have seen godly discipline carried out so that a wet spot in front of everyone around that certainly matters. And that discipline was carried, there wasn't a dry eye in the country. Needless to say, though the discipline did it well, the one discipline was seen back in fellowship again, and has gone on with a good testimony of God for 50 years. But it had to be carried out. She was the daughter of the one leading man in the meeting. A lovely thing. But it had to be carried out just as well. It was carried out with weeping eyes. That's the attitude that ought to be prepared in this. The next thing we have, we notice on Friday, when we have personal separation. There we have the Nazarite spoken of. Here the first one, Friday. There we have each one of the individuals maintaining that path of separation unto God. If we attend to these things, the blessing that is read of in the closing verses of chapter 6 will be ours, the Lord granted me.